A number of years ago, John Mellencamp came out with a song called the Authority Song. For those of you who know that song, you'll be surprised to hear, I think it's 40 years old now, in 1983. And the refrain goes like this, if you don't remember the song or you don't even know it. It says, I fight authority, authority always wins. I've been doing it since I was a young kid and I've come out grinning. I fight authority, authority always wins. And I think that song is just one among many in our pop culture that celebrates casting off the authority of any kind that seeks to rule over us or tell us what to do. There's another song, it's a bit older, that some of you may be familiar with as well, called Signs by the Five Man Electric Band. You know? I first heard this song on, like, I think it was on, the Muppet Show, of all places. But, so that's how old it is. But this is the song, and it says, sign, sign, everywhere a sign, blocking out the scenery, breaking my mind. You hear it now in your head, no? Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? The sign said anybody caught trespassing would be shot on sight. So I jumped on the fence and yelled at the house, hey, what gives you the right? You can see what kind of music I typically listen to. Some of you may know Green Day, American Idiot. That's a protest song, kind of throwing off authority. I can't go beyond that much in pop culture. So my musical tastes are limited. But whatever the case, I think that kind of gives an example of there's something in us that makes us want to fight authority. I mean, all human beings. But especially for we, democratic Americans, we will not tolerate someone trying to tell us what to do. Nor will we tolerate someone telling us that what we believe is wrong. After all, what I believe is what I believe. How could it be wrong? Now, I'm not just talking about politically either. Ideologically, philosophically, spiritually, religiously, whatever. Just try to go out into the world and tell someone, perhaps you've experienced this, that you have the truth and they don't, and see how that goes. Right? There actually is an objective truth. I believe it. You're wrong. And that is like unheard of. Not that you disagree, but that actually you actually think you could know it. That you could know truth. The sad part, though, is that kind of relativistic kind of thinking has also entered into the church at large of casting off all authority about right and wrong, truth from fiction. It's made its way into the church. You know, I sometimes, you know, look at different churches and what's going on in the world or, you know, read stories or articles today. There's some churches that any sort of church or truth claim is viewed as a will to power over someone else. So you better not say that you even think that you know any truth whatsoever or you'll be labeled as arrogant, tyrannical, controlling. It's a way to control people to say that there actually is a truth and I know it. There are whole movements and church growth strategies that are built around this premise that the unforgivable sin in reaching out to other people in the world would be to offend them by saying, we have the answers and you don't. We know the truth and you don't. Come to embrace this truth because you're living a lie. Now, before we look at our passage this morning, let me just say one more thing, and it's probably more important than anything I've said already this morning. It's very easy for us to point our finger at the world or pop culture, as I've already been doing this morning, right? Of those people out there who shirk off authority and are relativistic in their thinking and in the rebellion. And it's very easy for us to point our finger at particular church movements and philosophies of ministry that cater to this idea of this relativistic notion of truth and that truth is unknowable. So we can look to the world and to, you know, the rest of the church and see this problem. But here's the thing. If after coming to this passage of Scripture that we're about to look at this morning, if you don't come away with a greater understanding of your own proclivities for relativistic thinking, your rebelliousness, your kind of anti-authoritarian sin nature, then you're going to miss the point of this passage. So we shouldn't just be pointing our finger out there. We should be looking at our own hearts as we examine the Scripture this morning. You know, I've sometimes heard people after the worship service say interesting things as they leave the service. Sometimes it's, you know, boy, I wish Joe was here. He could have benefited from this from the sermon, which is kind of missing the point. If you were there, it's for you, right? God has intended the word for all of us. And I had one time somebody said, well, you really stepped on my toes this morning. And I've never responded this way, but I've been tempted to respond by saying, I wasn't aiming for your toes, I was aiming for your heart. But I've also had other folks say, like, well, you stepped on my toes, and I apologize. And they said, no, no, it was good. I needed my toes stepped on. So there's a way of coming to the word that's important. You know, that is what the reading and preaching of the Word of God is intended to do. It's supposed to penetrate our hearts, to shape us, mold us, make us more into the likeness of Christ. There's this wonderful question and answer in the Shorter Catechism, question 89. Ask this question. We're talking about the means of grace, right? And we've just looked at prayer and the Lord's Supper. But it asks this question about the ministry of the Word. It says, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is very interesting. And I think it helps us to see the importance of what we're doing here this morning. Our catechism says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. He makes the reading of God's Word, but especially the preaching. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I think about this a lot as a preacher. It's different for me to sit under preaching than it is for me to read the Scripture, because it comes at me in a different way, and God especially uses that in ways that He doesn't always use in the reading, right? It's a learning to submit to the authority of God's Word in the preaching of it. So, with that having been said, let's look at our passage this morning in Mark chapter 11. Just by way of reminder, last week, if you're with us, we saw how Jesus had made his way to Jerusalem amongst much fanfare, right? The triumphal entry, we call it. And there was great celebration. But then he went into the temple in Jerusalem and cleared out the court of the Gentiles. He removed all the money changers and the sellers. This, my father's house was intended to be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers, he says. And so in our passage today, Jesus and his disciples, they return to Jerusalem. And wouldn't you know it, along come these religious leaders of the day. And when we say religious leaders, we don't just mean like, well, they're a bunch of like various religions. No, these are the religious leaders of God's people. These are the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. And they start questioning Jesus' authority. They start questioning who does he think he is to be doing these things. So look at Mark 11, beginning in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But what shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. All right, let's just pause here for a second. This is a fascinating interchange, I think. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the spiritual leaders of God's people, they're exhibiting what we might refer to here as a form of relativism. This may not be full-blown, self-aware relativists, but you see the seeds of relativism here among these people. I mean, think about what happens in this interchange. Jesus has just cleared out the money changers, and now he's teaching the temple. And so they come and they ask him a legitimate question: by what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are? Where does your authority come from to clear out the tables and then to teach here in the temple? So they're explicitly asking Jesus about the origin of his authority. And Jesus could have very easily said something like, my authority comes from my Father in heaven. Or he could have said, because I am God, I speak and act according to my own authority. Simple enough. Surely they would have had follow-on questions, right? Because that's a bold claim. But it would have at least kind of simplified this discussion. What's interesting, though, is that before he will answer, Jesus demands that they answer one of his questions. And in Jesus' question, he is implicitly trying to find out if they believe in any authority other than themselves at all. It's a question about, it's trying to figure out, or get them to see, that they wouldn't submit to any authority other than themselves. It's very interesting and actually very wise. Sometimes we think about Jesus as being holy and very knowledgeable of scriptures, but he's also very wise, and he's a good, in interacting with people, and he's a smart person, right? So, because you see the way they answer is quite revealing. Jesus asked them about the origin of the baptism of John the Baptist, whether it was from heaven or from men. In other words, he's saying, what do you think? Was John, the Baptist a prophet sent from God, or was his ministry of earthly origin that he just made it up or something, right? But he's not just looking for their opinion. He's interested to how they arrive at their conclusion. It's kind of like, you remember in math class, like, you couldn't just put down the right answer, right? You had to show your work, right? Because the teacher wanted to make sure you understood the process, not just the right answer, but how to get at the right answer. So he's asking them basically to show me your work of how you determine authority. So consider their process, the work that they don't write down, but they talk about it, right? They reason among themselves. Let's see. If we say it's from heaven, meaning John the Baptist was actually a prophet from God, then Jesus is going to question us and ask us, why didn't we listen to him? If you actually thought he was from God. So that won't work. So on the other hand, though, if we say that it came from earth, the people are going to tear us apart because they all follow him and they thought he was an actual prophet. And that just won't be very popular among the people. So you see the flaw here in their reasoning and in their process. They don't try to figure out the truth. They deliberate over what answer would be the most pragmatic. What would be the least difficult answer? And in this case, they have a problem because there's no pragmatically helpful answer. On the one hand, if they say John's ministry was of heavenly origin, then Jesus will accuse them of, dismissing it, this divine prophet, prophet sent from God. But if they say that it's earthly, then the people will turn on them because they all liked John and his ministry. Sort of caught between a rock and a hard place. Lose your pride or lose your skin, right? Now, those aren't good options, so they choose a third way. Wait, we've got it. We don't know. Sometimes it is right and proper to admit that you don't know the answer, right? I've done that at times in Sunday school class or different things or at the door. Somebody's asking, well, what about this? You know what? Let me get back to you because I don't know. But this is not ignorance. This is relativism. You see, relativism says that there is no authoritative objective standard by which we may evaluate any truth claim. Or at the very least, relativism says, well, there may be an authoritative standard of measurement, but we certainly can't know what it is. Maybe you've heard it put this way. These are kind of cliches nowadays, but right? Well, this is truth for me and that's truth for you. Or this is my truth, or let me speak my truth. But here's the thing. Anyone who says that truth is in the eye of the beholder, that there is no objective standard for obtaining or understanding truth, they are being inconsistent in their thinking. They're being inconsistent because no rational, normal human being thinks like this in any other place in life. I qualify that rational, right? People think like this in all kinds of places in the rest of their lives. But just ask the person that says, that may be true for you, but this is true for me. If they would want that way of thinking to be the way of thinking of the jury that is deliberating over the trial in which they've been falsely accused of murder. Right? If the jury just said, well, that's your truth, but this is our truth, guilty. Right? Or how about if a husband confronted his wife? Now, honey, you took wedding vows that said you would be faithful to me, so why are you having an affair? Oh, you silly goose. There you go again, thinking there's some kind of objective meaning to words. Right? That may be what you thought our vows meant, but that's not how I took them. Right? Here's the point. So relativistic people are inconsistent that doesn't apply in all places in their life. Just like these chief priests, these scribes, these elders, who came to Jesus questioning his authority. So look at how revealing his question is. We learn two things about the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders here. First of all, by their answer to this question, we learn that they don't recognize the authority of God in John the Baptist's ministry. And they certainly don't recognize the authority of God in Jesus' ministry. That's not even on their radar, right? Second, by seeing the process, by showing their work of how they arrive at this answer, we don't know. We learn something even more interesting about these chief priests, these scribes, and these elders. They are relativists who have only one authority in their lives, and that's themselves. That's their only authority. You see, when you begin to reason like they do, well, let me arrive at my answer by walking this tightrope between, you know, not losing faith and not losing my skin. When you do that, you reveal that you aren't out for the truth. What you reveal is that you actually are trying to hide your arrogance and pride behind a mask of false humility. That's what this is. It's a mask of false humility. Brothers and sisters, I think this is key to understanding what goes on in our day and age when you hear churches promote themselves by saying, you know, it's about the journey, not the destination. Right? Come and join us on the journey as we seek to discover the truth together. Or, you know, we don't believe that we've found the truth. Just join us as we walk together toward it. I don't. Maybe I've seen these things more than others, but I'm definitely they're out there, and I think they're becoming the majority. In his book Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton, I wrote a book called Orthodoxy. He talks about this kind of false humility. By the way, G.K. Chesterton was a journalist, Roman Catholic, who abandoned his faith, went looking for truth all over the world, and came back to the Christian faith later in life. He talks about it in terms of like, I was in a shipwreck and then I sort of found the ship and I was like, oh, that's where I belong. But this is what I'm about to read you something from that book. It's written in 1908. Okay, so that's a long time ago. But it could have been written yesterday, honestly, about our culture. Listen to what Chesterton says. He says, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt the divine reason. We are on the road to producing a race of man too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. That could have been written yesterday. Think about this. Imagine if you took a modern day American Westerner man in the street and you put him in a time machine and you send him back to the temple in Jerusalem on this day when Jesus is having this interaction with these chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And he returns. I can almost guarantee what he would say when he came back. So, Mr. Man in the Street, you just returned from your visit to the temple in Jerusalem, and you were able to observe some interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. What did you find out? Well, it was very interesting. I found out that the religious leaders of the temple in Jerusalem, they're very humble men. They didn't pretend to have cornered the market on the truth, but that Jesus fellow, he was arrogant. He was a know-it-all. He actually believed in an objective standard of truth. And get this, he believed that you could actually know it. But what really revealed Jesus' arrogance was the fact that he refused to talk to people who wouldn't give him a straight answer. I mean, what was that all about? He just asked more questions. A moment ago, I quoted G.K. Chesterton. Somebody a little bit more recently, John Piper, describes the dangerous false humility of relativism this way. Relativism, says Piper, poses as humble by saying, we are not smart enough to know what the truth is or if there is any universal truth. It sounds humble, but look carefully at what is happening. It's like a servant saying, I am not smart enough to know which person here is my master, or if I even have a master. The result is that I don't have a master, and I can be my own master. That is in reality what happens to relativists. In claiming to be too lowly to know the truth, they exalt themselves as supreme arbiter of what they think and what they can think and do. This is not humility. This is the essence of pride. The only way pride can be conquered in us is for us to believe in truth and be conquered by it, so that it rules us and we don't rule it. Relativism enables pride to put on humble clothes and parade through the street. But don't be mistaken, relativism chooses every turn, every pace, every street according to its own autonomous preferences and submits to no truth. We will serve our generation well by exposing the pride under these humble clothes. You see, Jesus recognizes this, the pride of their self-authoritative way of thinking, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, because they say, we don't know. They're trying to look humble, but it's actually a pride that they're masking behind a false humility. And so he refuses even to talk to them. Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things, because you wouldn't recognize it anyway, is basically what he's saying. But watch what Jesus does next. He starts telling parables. And he tells a parable that actually answers their question about where his authority comes from. So he does answer the question, just not the way they want and not the way they like. So look at Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Mark 12, verse 1. And he began to speak them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. So he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Now they get it. Now they understand Jesus' answer to their question, but they don't like it. You see, oftentimes Jesus' parables are actually intended, and he even says this, I speak in parables so that those who do not believe cannot hear and actually fall under greater judgment, and those who belong to him can hear and understand and find blessing and truth in the parables. but here, it's very clear, this parable is told so that they know, people who don't follow him, who don't submit to his authority, know exactly what he's saying. He's saying that the Lord has sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel in order to warn them of their delinquency, of their rebellion, of their not following, of their arrogance, of not following God's commands. And each and every time, the Lord's messengers were persecuted, or cast out, or even killed. And now Jesus is claiming to be the heir of the owner, the very Son of God, the chief cornerstone of God's house, and yet they're rejecting even him. By the way, Jesus isn't making this parable up out of thin air and speaking into a vacuum, right? There's biblical precedent for this. If you have, leave a marker in here in Mark 12, we're going to come back. But turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5. This is one of the reasons why they would know full well what he's talking about when he tells this parable. Look at Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Does that sound familiar? Right? Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. You see, Jesus is drawing on this imagery from the Old Testament and from the prophets to basically say, do you really want to know where my authority comes from? Okay. My authority comes from the God of Israel, the same God who chose Israel as his own, the same God who sent his servants, the prophets, to Israel over and over again, but they rejected them, the same God who sent John the Baptist, this God, the Lord of all creation and covenant God of Israel. He sent me, and I am his heir. The chief cornerstone, the foundation of God's people, that's where my authority comes from. This is a very bold and in-your-face answer, if you will, to their question. But then he says, oh, and one more thing. Because you've rejected me as the heir of your Creator and your Savior, he's going to come and destroy you. And he will give the vineyard to others. William Lane says this, the sacred trust of the chosen people will be transferred to the new Israel of God. You see, God sent his messengers, his prophets, to Israel as prosecutors of the covenant, of the stipulations of the covenant that God made with Israel. Too often we think of prophets, I think, as like people who tell the future. And every once in a while they would do that. But really, mainly, the point of a prophet was to mediate, be an emissary between God and Israel based upon the covenant that they had made through Moses with God. And so the prophet would come and say, do you remember what God said in his covenant through Moses? You're not doing it. You're messing up. Remember, they weren't saying a whole lot new. They were just saying, reminding them, here's what God said. You're not doing it. And they were talking about, they would remind God's people of the blessings and of the stipulations of that covenant. But Israel had become prophet eaters. They had become eaters of prophets, not F-I-T, right? P-R-O-P-H-E-T. They were prophet eaters. They chewed up God's messengers and spit them out because they didn't accept any authority other than their own. They didn't submit to God's authority over his people, and they most certainly did not submit to God's messengers. The scribes and the chief priests and the elders do the same thing to Jesus. He reveals the origin of his authority. It's coming from God. And Jesus warns them that because they're not submitting to him as their heir and son of God, therefore, they're going to be destroyed, cut off. But despite these warnings, if you want to look back just one last time in our passage, the last verse we read, Mark 12, verse 12, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. Arrogance and self-pride self-authoritarianism had become a problem for Israel, right? No prophet is going to come in here and tell me how to live my life. Who does he think he is? Because Israel had taken the grace of God for granted. They had presumed upon the kindness of the Lord. But people of God, we need to recognize this was not just a problem for Old Testament Israel or for Old Israel. It's a problem for the church as well, for the New Testament church, for New Israel. Let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul actually addresses this very issue with the New Testament church in Romans chapter 11. Let me show you what I mean. In the beginning of this chapter, Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people Israel because he's going to the Gentiles now and they're coming to him in faith? And Paul's answer is, no, of course not. I am a Jew. right? Brought into the new covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, God's promise to old Israel is being fulfilled now in both Jew and Gentile. All those who submit to Jesus as God's Son are His people, the new Israel. And then Paul starts to begin to use the same imagery that both Isaiah used about the vineyard and Jesus used as well. But now he applies it not to old Israel, but to new Israel, to the church. And he warns Gentile believers to not fall into the same dangerous sense of complacency as the Israelites did. So let me show you Romans 11, verse 17. Paul writes, Romans 11, verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say that branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise you will also be cut off." I mentioned that Israel was a prophet eater, right? The canon is closed. We have no more new revelation from God and therefore no more prophets. But God's people are still in danger of doing what Paul speaks of here in Romans chapter 11. I can remember years ago when I first left active duty to pursue the pastorate, and I was interviewing, as one does, with several different churches to see if it would be a good fit. And, you know, with the pastoral search committee. And after speaking to one church in an interview, I remember I was talking to a friend of mine and asking his advice about this call to this church. And as soon as I mentioned the name of the church, he said, "You know, I think you need to think and pray long and hard before you decide to go be the pastor of that church." And I said, "Why? What's the problem with that church?" He said, "That church is a pastor eater. They chew them up and they spit them out like nobody's business." That's the first time I actually heard that term, right? That phrase, pastor eater. Sadly, sometimes God's people, even today, can be so averse to submitting to any authority but their own, including God's authority, that as soon as someone comes along and doesn't teach in accordance to the itching of their ears, right, they throw them out on his ear. Now, I'm not saying that every church that has gained that reputation as a pastor eater is well-deserved. There are good reasons to remove pastors from time to time. But the mere fact that we have a category or a statement or a phrase for that sort of thing in our vernacular ought to cause us to tremble and to fear, lest we follow Israel down this path of apostasy and reject God's authority as they did. Let me close with this. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, is one of the great theologians and preachers of our day today. He wrote a book. There's actually a series of books called Let's Study. They're very good commentary books. And this one is called Let's Study Mark by Sinclair Ferguson. It's very helpful. It's not overly technical commentary, very pastoral. It's actually one of the things I love about Sinclair Ferguson. I had him for a class or two in seminary. He's very, very academic, very knowledgeable, brilliant, but also very pastoral. And he brings it always back to a way of applying it that really strikes home. Here's what he says. I'll close with this about this passage that we've just been looking at, and I'll close with his words. Ferguson writes, "God continues to send servants to us to remind us of our debt to Him. In a multitude of ways, He reminds us that He looks for the fruit of grace in our lives. His servants may be preachers and teachers of His Word. They may be those who remind us personally that we are to live for Christ. They may be the joys and sorrows of life, which encourage us to seek our only ultimate joy and strength in God and His grace. The question is, how do you respond to the messengers God sends? Do you welcome them, or do you seek to silence the voice of God in them?" Let's pray.